Lesson number two in our series on the book of Joshua, and we're in chapter two tonight, finding faith in strange places. Now, when the Israelites crossed over the River Jordan, the first objective that anybody with any military sense at all could see would have to be Jericho, one of the oldest cities on the face of the earth. And Joshua, now just taking over the leadership of the nation, realized that he needed some intelligence, some information about what the city was, how it was defended, and so forth. So he dispatched two of his men to go across the Jordan and to bring back a report about what they found there at the city of Jericho. Now, I suspect that he was hoping he would get some information back from these guys that would bolster the troop morale there, because these Israelite soldiers had not, or number one, they're not professional soldiers, they're just citizen soldiers. Number two, they have not yet gone up against walled cities, and that's a whole different military strategy. But in any case, the dispatching of these two spies is evidence that Joshua had foresight, I think, as a military leader, and wants to know what his army is going to face when they get across the river. Okay, move on, Nathan. So, in terms of an application, looking for a lesson or a spiritual meaning for your life, I think we need to understand that God ordinarily does not want us to be ignorant about what is around the bend in the road of our life. There are some people who think that means there's a lack of faith. Oh, we just trust God, just go from day to day. You know, don't worry about the future. I don't think so. There ever was a godly man, it was Joshua. And he wanted to know, especially when you're leading others, he wanted to know what he was going to be getting into as he went into battle against Jericho. He's not condemned for this. I think it is recorded in the Scripture just as an example of good foresight, and that we should attempt, not that we are prophets or anything of that nature, but to use a little bit of common sense and exercise a little bit of foresight as we plan our futures and look down the road for things that we know are going to take place down the road. Move on. Now, the mission of the spies, verses 1 through 7, then Joshua the son of Nun secretly sent two spies from Shittim, that was the camping area on the east of the Jordan, said, go look over the land, especially Jericho. Now, the question that I have here is, why does he dispatch these men secretly? What's the point here? Perhaps was he afraid that his own people would criticize him? You know, a lot of times we do things secretly because we're afraid people that are close to us will criticize us. Or maybe he thought that there would be some people who would think that he was showing a lack of faith in the Lord. Or is he concerned about the military patrols that undoubtedly the Canaanites were using on the other side of the river? Because they knew the Israelites were there. We know they knew, because we have information as we go through tonight's lesson that that is the case. Well, they'd probably been watching that river for a long time. Probably military patrols going up and down that river bank just about every day, checking to make sure the Israelites were not making a move to get across the river. Maybe that's why he was using the secrecy. But in any case, Jericho is the first fortress standing in the path of God's people. They have to conquer Jericho if they have any chance of conquering the rest of the country. Because if you look at a topographical map of the Holy Land, there are three or four major valleys that kind of converge at Jericho. And if you're going to go up into those mountains where the Israelites wanted to go, you got to control that fortress at Jericho. So that's the reason Jericho was on the military plans. Move on, Nathan. So without conquering Jericho, they never would have been able to take control of the promised land. Well, we've talked about the secrecy issue here. The text actually gives us no clue as to why Joshua is operating here secretly. So you can conjure up whatever idea you might want, whether Joshua is trying to keep this from his own people or deceive the Canaanites across the river, whatever. The Scripture does not really tell us why he did that. I think we can see the wisdom of it, but as to what his exact motives were, the Scripture does not say. Move on. Now, the text does not describe either the harrowing crossing of the Jordan. Now, ordinarily, if you see the Jordan River, especially today where they've drained off so much water, it looks like you could almost spit across it, and if you're a pretty good spitter, and you wouldn't have any trouble. You could almost hop across it on, you know, rocks without even getting your feet wet. It's just a little creek. But the Bible tells us later on in our text that the river at this point was in flood stage, and this is before they had irrigation dams on the river and that sort of thing. I am told that at flood stage, the river can be as much as a mile wide. And if you visualize all the debris that a lot of times is floating down the river when a river is in flood stage, you can see that these two spies were facing some danger. And just exactly how they got across, whether they floated across with a log kind of a thing or tried to swim across, or just how they got across the river, we're not told. This doesn't go into detail. So they went and they entered into the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. So I think the reason that they chose to go to the house of the prostitute, one question would come to mind is, how would they know the house of a prostitute? They'd never been to the city before. And my guess is, this is a guess, I don't know, is that those types of places were marked, were well known in the culture, and that's how they knew. Or, of course, there's always the possibility of just happenstance that they wound up there. Maybe we would say providential in the light of what happened. Move on. So some think the word prostitute here actually should be rendered innkeeper. You get some commentaries that will tell you, nah, she wasn't a prostitute, she was an innkeeper. Innkeepers just had bad reputations. But if you turn to the New Testament, the book of James seems to make it clear that, in fact, at the time the Israelites met Rahab, she was a prostitute. Now we read, the king of Jericho was told, look, some Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. Let's comment on this, Nathan, as we move on. All right, so the spies were quickly spotted. Question comes to my mind, how were they spotted? Now you need to understand that the Hebrews, the Israelites, were basically the same ethnic group, looked pretty much physically like the Canaanites. We have pictures of Canaanites, we have pictures of Hebrews, they pretty much look alike. I can't tell the difference. And they speak pretty much the same language. The language that was spoken in Canaan is very similar to Hebrew, has an alphabet of the similar letters, and the language was pretty much the same, many of the same vocabulary words. So there's not a great deal of difference linguistically or ethnically. It could be that they were spotted because of an accent. You know, some people have accents. We people in East Tennessee don't understand why all the rest of you sound so funny to us. Like the people in Eastern Virginia where they say, no do to boot it. And you can always tell somebody from New York, you know, hey, their accent sticks out. Well, we East Tennesseans, we got the pure English, and I don't know how that happened. It's Providence, I guess. But anyway, could be their dress, although one would think that they were careful not to wear anything that was too distinctive as they're going to try to slip into that city. But in any case, they were spotted. How they were spotted, we're not told. So their presence reported to the king. He sends messengers to Rahab's house, ordering her to bring these men out of her house and maybe explaining to her what he thinks she does not know, that they are spies. He's assuming she would not harbor spies. That would be treasonous. So he's informing her in the message that these are spies that have come to spy out the land. Now, some think that Rahab may have been a temple prostitute. In this period of Bible history, there were two types of prostitutes, the ordinary streetwalker and those that were associated with pagan temples. Because the question comes, why didn't these messengers just barge into the house and take the spies, or at least search the house? And some have suggested, well, maybe because Rahab was a temple prostitute and had a little higher standing in society, and that they respected her house and that sort of thing. Well, that's reading a lot into it. It's hard to know. There were temple prostitutes, that's true. They did have a little higher standing in society, that's also true. But we have no indication in the text one way or the other. Move on. Now, verses 4 through 6, we have Rahab entering into the protection of these two spies. And first, it tells us what she had done. The woman had taken the two men and hidden them. At what point did she hide them? Well, maybe when the knock came on the door, or maybe she spotted the soldiers coming down the street, or maybe she just taking a precaution knowing that there'd be somebody coming to check up. I don't know. Notice what she admitted to the soldiers at the door. Yes, the men came to me. She had to say that. She had to admit that because they'd been spotted. Had she denied it, they would have immediately labeled her as a liar and would have barged in and found the spies. So she said, yeah, they came, but I did not know where they had come from. Now that's, of course, a lie. She did know where they had come from. And then she reported at dusk when it was time to close the city gate. Normally the cities would close their gates down at sundown, especially when they were under threat of attack, as they were here in this situation. The men left. That's the second lie. I don't know which way they went. That's lie number three. So we've got three lies coming out of this woman's mouth. But notice as we move on, then she pretended, puts on an act, go after them quickly, you may catch up with them. She pretended to be concerned about the well-being of her city, and she urges these soldiers to go chasing down after these men. Verse 6, we're told parenthetically, but she had taken them up to the roof. They had flat roof houses. I'll show you a diagram here in just a moment. And hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. Now, you made linen cloth out of the flax plants. And probably that's why they are up there on her roof. So she's using deception to save the lives of these Israelites. Undoubtedly, they would have been executed had they fallen into the enemy hands. Move on. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. So they did exactly what Rahab suggested they would, and she's sending them in the opposite direction that she's going to send the spies. She's sending them east. She's going to suggest in a moment to the spies that they go west for a few days. As soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Notice how cautious they are about making sure that nobody gets in that city. They lock that gate down just as soon as these soldiers go chasing after the spies. So it's obvious to me that fear is gripping the city of Jericho, and we'll have confirmation of that here in just a moment, because they're afraid of a surprise attack. Even though the large body of the Israelites are still on the other side of that flood-plagued river, still, they're being very cautious there at the city of Jericho. Now, let's talk about Rahab's lie, or actually multiple deceptions here that were used. Was it really a lie? That's the first issue. It was an untruth. There's no question about that. Are all untruths lies? Well, some people say, yes, all untruth is a lie. Well, let me ask you this. Is all taking of life murder? It obviously isn't. Not in biblical standards. Taking a life on a battlefield is never considered murder in the Scripture. Manslaughter is not murder. You've got accidental homicide. Things happen. It's not murder. We understand clearly that there's a difference in murder and taking of a life. In this case, you have the telling of an untruth, but it's all telling of an untruth under every circumstance a lie. Some would say so. Maybe that's the more cautious route to go. Well, let me ask you this. Is it fair to hold her to a standard that one might apply to a lifelong Christian? Here we got a woman that comes out of a pagan background and an unsavory occupation. She knows little to nothing. She knows very little about the Lord, almost nothing. She has never heard of the Ten Commandments. And should we cast judgment on her because we're the beneficiaries of the teaching of Christ, the higher standards of the New Testament? Or can we cut her a little bit of slack? Say, well, yes, okay, she lied, but given her circumstances, you know, we're going to cut her a little slack. And these are questions I don't know that I can give you a definitive explanation. I think that that each of you will have to analyze the facts for yourself. In her case, we have the lesser of two evils. Had she told the truth, yes, the men are here, they're right up on my roof. You got two dead men. Now, sometimes we are put into circumstances like that. Does the end justify the means? Scripture says, no, the end does not justify the means. Well, rack your brain to think, if you were in her circumstances, you've got two men's lives in your hands. You're convinced that these are men of God. You're convinced that their God is the true and living God, and that everything you've been taught since childhood is phony and fake. How are you going to intervene here to save the lives of these men? Now, you could hem and haw around. You could probably think of some evasive kinds of things that you might do without actually lying. I'm just saying, look, let's cut this woman a little bit of slack. I don't think the end justifies the means, but I don't know what other means she might have used. We Christians sometimes get into this end justifies the means kind of thing. Unfortunately, the enemy we fight doesn't fight by the same rule book we fight by. Unfortunately, we have to operate at a higher standard. I say unfortunate because the enemy fights on a different standard, you know. But God is holding us to a higher standard in our battles against the evil. Now, another point about Rahab that we need to consider is, was she a traitor? She takes two representatives of a foreign power that is threatening her own city, and she harbors them in her house, and she hides them from her own government. Is she a traitor? And I guess by the world standard, she would be a traitor, would she not? But here I think Rahab has made a decision based upon previous knowledge that she will explain here in a moment. And she is renouncing her culture, her religion, her nation, her nationality, and she's casting her lot with the people of the Lord and with the God of the Bible. So I guess from the world standpoint, that would be considered treason. I think she made a wise choice, because her culture, her city, her people were doomed. They're under the death penalty. They're facing the condemnation of the living God, and shortly everybody in that city is going to be dead by orders of the living God, executed by His command. She made a wise decision. She stepped out of that and embraced the mercy of the Lord. All right, some tough questions. Well, let's get in back to the text, verses 8 through 21. I want you to see Rahab's confession. Number one, she believed in the program of the Lord. It says, before the spies laid down for the night, she went up to the roof and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you. That's God's program. He promised that land to His people 400 years earlier, and it is His program that at this point in history, that land was to fall into the hands of His people. That's His program. She signs on to His program, even though it's going to affect her own people. Now, in view of the fact that her people then occupied that land, this, to me, is a marvelous confession of faith. Number two, she believed in the power of the Lord. She says, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. So she believes that God has given the land of Canaan to the Israelite people. And this conviction in her heart has grown out of her personal observation and knowledge of things that the Lord has done in recent years. You say, well, how would she have known that? Merchants, travelers, people moving through society, a lot of merchant caravans that would move their donkey trains through the cities of the world, and they would report things that they'd seen in other parts. So things that had happened to the Israelites as long as 40 years earlier when they came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, how God provided for them in the desert, how He had defeated two kings on the eastern side of the Jordan. All of that was known to not only Rahab, I can't believe that she was any more intelligent, knowledgeable than the other people in the land. I assume she's just a common person, but she knew about those things. And I must assume that all the Canaanites knew about those same events. Rahab personally had observed that the Canaanites had already lost their land because they were too terrified to provide effective resistance. Now later in our study, we've got 17 weeks in this study of Joshua, later in our study, I'm going to give you a list of about 10 reasons why the Israelites were successful in invading the land. And one of them is the fact that the enemy was already scared to death when they got there. When you go up against an enemy that's already shaking in their boots, the battle is half won. The battle is half won when the enemy is scared of you. Number three, Rahab believed the testimony about the Lord. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea. That's 40 years earlier. When you came out of Egypt, what you did to Sihon and Og, two kings on the eastern side of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. All of that information was known to this woman in the city of Jericho. And she believed those reports. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of the Lord. Faith is not something miraculous that God infuses within your brain and heart. You hear the gospel, you hear the facts of the scripture, and frankly, you get to the point where the facts of the scripture make more sense than the logic of the world. And you embrace those facts, and you believe those facts to be true. That's Rahab, her faith. It was like our faith. It came by hearing of the great things that God had done. Move on. So the fear that was around in the city of Jericho and among the other Canaanites grew out of reports of what the Lord had done over the last 40 years. And I say it was through traveling merchants. The Canaanites knew of those events. Fugitives from the other side of the Jordan, no doubt escaping from the Israelites, had come across the river and explained what they had done, what the Israelites had done on the eastern side of the river. Now, completely destroyed translates a Hebrew word that refers to handing people over, lock, stock, and barrel, to judgment, to destruction. I'll teach you that word a little bit later when we have it again in our text. But it's a technical word that means that every living thing in a city or a place is to be exterminated. These people are under the death penalty. You say, well, that's terrible. Well, stop and think about it. Everybody who's outside of Christ is under a death penalty right now, are they not? He that believeth not, the Bible says, is condemned already. Doesn't the Bible say that? John chapter 3, just a couple of verses after John 3:16. If you don't believe in the Christian message, you're already under condemnation. You don't have to wait till you go to the judgment bar and stand there and have God determine which direction you're going to go. It's already decided. That's why, like Rahab, people need to be brought to faith now, make a commitment now to come out from under that condemnation. Because if you're in Christ Jesus, the apostle tells us, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Outside of Christ, condemned. Inside of Christ, no condemnation. Move on. She believed in the supremacy of the Lord. When we heard of it, she said, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. Get this now. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There's no room for any other gods. Canaanites had their deities, their Baal gods and their Asherahs. No other God, your God alone. God in heaven, God on earth. So the reports concerning what Israel had been doing over the last 40 years led to two results. Number one, fear. Number two, faith. And then Rahab, both of them merged together. For most Canaanites, it was only fear. But for Rahab, it was fear and faith. Move on. Rahab makes a request. She asks for an oath. She says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Now she doesn't directly ask that she be spared, but that's what she's hinting at this point. She not only believed in the power of God, she must have believed in the mercy of God. If she had not believed in the mercy of God, why would she ask for an oath that would show kindness to her? For this reason, she pled with the spies to enter into a covenant with her, a solemn agreement, taken, sworn in the name of God, that they would spare her life when Jericho fell. Move on. She understood that without such a pledge, the members of her family, she and the members of her family, would die when Jericho fell to the enemy. Then she says, "Give me a sign." She does not name what that sign is at this point. And then she requests salvation not only for herself personally, but for her family as well, that you spare the lives of my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all who belong to them. So I don't know how many people wound up eventually being spared in Jericho because of one woman's faith. There are at least a mom and a dad, that's at least two. There must have been at least a couple of brothers and a couple of sisters. That would be four more, and who knows, they may have had families. It's just hard to calculate how many people might have been spared because of the faith of this woman. Move on. So the spies in verse 14 make an agreement. "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So the condition is that she tells nobody that they have been there about their mission. And they pledge that they will treat her kindly. Literally, the word means in covenant loyalty. "We will live up to the covenant. We will treat you faithfully. We swear to that in the name of our God." They would honor the covenant they made with this woman. Move on. Having heard of the terror that gripped the Canaanites, the spies were now sure that the Lord had given the land into their hand. I think some of the Israelites were a little wishy-washy on that point. They've got a new leader. They've never been up against these walled cities before. And I think they were a little shaky in seeing firsthand, up close and personal, that the Canaanites were scared to death, bolstered the courage of these spies. They're going to return and share that information with the rest of the Israelites. Verse 15, she assisted them to escape. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. So apparently the city had gotten overcrowded, and they couldn't expand the wall, just too hard to do that. So apparently they were allowing people to build their houses on the walls. I'll show you a diagram here in just a moment. Move on. When the men descended by the rope from the window of her house, they were outside the walls of the city. They didn't have to go back and go through the gates where there would be no doubt soldiers checking people coming and going. No doubt this escape was necessary because of the extra security that the king of Jericho had no doubt put into force when the report came that these two strangers had entered into the city. Move on. So she assisted them to avoid capture. She said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." So the Rahab had sent the spies eastward about 2-3 miles to the river. They were checking out all the ways you could get back across that river. She sent the fellows to the west, up in the hills that are to the west of Jericho, and told them to hide out for 2 or 3 days till the coast was clear, and then they could get back to their people. And so that's her plan to assist them in escaping. Move on. Now, to show you the kind of walls, I'm going to give you two shots here, two different types of walls that were prevalent in Bible days. This is called the solid casement wall, where you basically have two thin walls filled in with a lot of rock and debris and so forth. It made easy defense of the city because you could move soldiers around the perimeters of the wall wherever the wall was under attack. Now, in the case of Rahab, apparently she has built her house right across this wall. Apparently others had too. I'm sure hers wasn't the only house that was there. So if you came out the window of her house, you'd be coming right out the wall, right outside the walls of the city. Move on. Here's another example of a hollow casement wall. We don't know which type was there at Jericho. This is where they haven't filled in the debris, but just put pillars in there to kind of support the wall. So these are two main kinds of walls they had in those days, and her house was built across that gap. Move on. Now, the spies make three stipulations about what will be necessary if they're going to fulfill their oath. The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear, will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down." So before leaving the area of Jericho, the spies underscored additional conditions that were going to be expected of Rahab if she wanted to be spared and delivered from the oncoming judgment. Move on. The oath would not be binding if these conditions were not met. Number one, she needed to tie this cord. Now, apparently, this cord refers to the rope by which she let them down out of the window of her house, made of scarlet threads that were woven together, must have been pretty thick, and she's to hang that in her window. So this bright scarlet thread woven together could easily be recognized by the Israelite soldiers as they charged on the day of battle. Now, at this point, God has not revealed to Joshua or to the army that there will not be a battle at Jericho, at least not a traditional battle. Now, God's going to give them the city on a silver platter, so to speak. We'll learn about that a little bit later. So at this point, the men are assuming that there will be soldiers charging the walls, throwing their scaling ladders up on the walls, charging into the city, breaking down the gates with a battering ram, and all the kinds of things that normally they would do to capture such a city. And they want to have that house that Rahab and her family are in marked clearly. Marked clearly. What have we lost? Nathan, we lost something. What happened? Hello? Okay. Here we go. Well, we've gone over that. We need to get to another one here. Here we go. All right, move on. Okay. Oh, wait, what? Back up one. I wanted to comment one thing. He said, anybody who goes outside of the house on the day of battle, his blood will be on our head, is a way of saying, see, if they go outside the house, we're not responsible. His blood will be on your head if they go outside the house. If they stay in the house and any of your family members are killed accidentally or whatever in the coming battle, his blood will be on our head. That's an Old Testament way of simply saying we will take the responsibility. We will bear the consequences. We've given you our word, and that's as solemn as it can get. Okay, move on. Now, there's a third stipulation, verse 20. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath that you made us swear. Well, you know, I don't know why they added that, because if she was going to tell on them, she'd already had her opportunity to do that, didn't she? Maybe they're trying to take into account the possibility of torture, arrest, something of that nature. And basically, they're asking her to keep her lips sealed. So absolute secrecy was important at this point. If she should tell anyone about their mission, they would not be bound to honor the oath that they gave to her. So it's a conditional oath that they take to spare the life of Rahab and her family. Move on, Nathan. "Agreed," she replied, "let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So she agrees to the conditions that they set forth and put the cord there to mark the spot. Okay, needs no more comment. Move on. Now the spies in verse 22, when they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days, exactly what Rahab suggested, until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. So the spies took the advice of Rahab and they hid out for 3 days before trying to get back across the river. Move on. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. After the 3 days of delay, the spies returned to the camp, presumably by the same route that they had come to Jericho. And they told him, that is Joshua, everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, and here's the bottom line for this spy mission, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All of the people are melting in fear because of us." No doubt that would encourage the soldiers and bolster their troop morale on the eve of the crossing of the river. So, This is their conclusion based upon their observation, report of Rahab about how people are responding over there to the Israelite, what for them was the Israelite menace. And now this is the fifth time in the book, fifth time, just in two chapters, in which we have the declaration that the land is going to fall to Joshua. God said it to Joshua back in chapter 1. Joshua said it to the officers of the people back in chapter 1. Rahab said the land is going to fall to you in chapter 2, verse 9. And now the spies repeat these words to Joshua. So we're on the eve of victorious conquest. The march of faith, the victory of faith is about to unfold before our eyes in the weeks to come. And all of that being fostered and encouraged by this episode between Rahab and the spies. Move on. In the same way, wind up tonight quoting James 2:25, in the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous? Considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Considered righteous because of her faith, and her faith was a faith that went to work. It did something. It exercised itself in the protection of these spies. Move on. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Hebrews 11:31, emphasizing again the faith of Rahab. Move on. Now, just to give you a map to show you, kind of, we're going to be seeing a lot of maps as we go through our study to kind of fix some geography in your mind. On this dotted green line, roughly the route that the Israelites took when they came out of the desert, which is down here off of this map, they conquered this area over here from Sihon and Og, and then camped at a little spot, basically nothing but a woods. They camped there at a place called Shittim, which is named after a type of tree that grew in that area. Now, we're going to see them in next week's lesson. They'll cross the Jordan, and they'll attack Jericho. From there, they'll camp here at Gilgal, then attack Jericho, then go up in the mountains and knock off the fortress of Ai. So that's where we're going in the next couple of three or four lessons, and this will give you a little geography. We're not talking about a lot of miles here. We're talking maybe 3 miles, about six miles from Shittim to Jericho, approximately, a little less than that. Maybe another 3 miles up to Ai. Gilgal, the exact location, we do not yet know. I showed you a picture last week of some recent archaeology that might explain Gilgal. We'll look at that again next week as well. Move on. Now, I want to review this marvelous faith of this woman, just to systematically kind of review what we've gone over tonight. And there are several reasons I think her faith was marvelous. Number one, because of her nationality, member of the most corrupt, degraded race of people that ever walked the face of the earth, her occupation, a prostitute, coming from her lips, especially the marvelous faith. Number two, the confession of her faith was marvelous. She believed in the person of God, the power of God, the program of God, and, next slide, the mercy of God. Or she wouldn't have appealed for his mercy. The actions of her faith were marvelous. She hid the spies. She deceived the king. She obeyed the spies in the stipulations that they set forth. And the rewards of her faith were marvelous. We don't get that out of chapter 2, but later on we will see in chapter 6 that she and her family were spared according to the agreement. The Bible tells us she lived in Israel. She became an ancestress of Christ. You will find her name in the genealogy of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. And she is included in Hebrews 11 in God's honor roll of faith, along with great men of faith like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And there's Rahab. So truly, she had a marvelous faith. So those are the things I wanted to share with you tonight. Move on. Is that it? Okay, we're going to sing since we've been talking about her faith. I thought it would be neat tonight if we sang this great old hymn, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. My